It is on my heart to teach this morning and possibly thereafter on God's sovereignty. And thankfully, the scriptures have a lot to say on the subject of God's sovereignty. In fact, God's sovereignty is one of the crucial threads running through the fabric of the Word of God. If you don't see and grasp and accept, as in receive it to be true in your own heart, God's sovereignty, then the Scriptures will never make sense to you. In Daniel 11, chapter 11, in verse 35, we see a principle here. Well, actually, it is not 11:35. I must have written down the wrong number. But I can tell you what it says. It tells us that they that know their God shall be able to worship Him. They shall be able to love Him and see Him as He is. They that know their God. And to know God is indeed a peculiar, as in a special quality of the Christian faith. That we would know God, as in not know about Him, but know Him for who He is, that He is revealed to us, and that we live in a relationship with Him that is founded on that knowledge of Him that He has revealed. So this is a special gift that we can know God. And so this is the impetus. And when I find the right verse, I'll send it to you so you can read it with your own eyes. That we should be driven in our lives. It should be a constant pursuit to increase in our knowledge of our God. And this is, of course, primarily and predominantly through His revealed Word. What a gift it is to be able to know Him. And so to understand from His Word, His sovereignty, to understand, which is to say, to see that it is true, is a crucial part of knowing our God. I make that distinction because His sovereignty is beyond our comprehension, which is part of the whole point of His sovereignty, is that it is well beyond what we can grasp with our mortal minds. This is why we must go to the Scripture and believe the Scripture, exercising the faith that God has given us as a gift. This highlights the importance of the faith that God has given us. When we come to a subject like the sovereignty of God, it is impossible that man, first of all, that man would formulate and come up with such an idea to believe by himself, that he would determine from his own intellect, from his own understanding, that there is a sovereign God, because the implications of a sovereign God are much more than any natural man wants to confess, which we will see that this morning. So not just is it not something that the natural man would be inclined towards getting to this understanding that God is sovereign, but he does not indeed have even the capacity to understand and perceive the God that is naturally. So this is why God has given us faith, so that we may go to the scripture, not develop a God of our own understanding, not develop a God that fits our wants or ideas of what God should be like, but that we would believe what the scripture has said about God. Romans chapter 11 and verse 37. There is no verse 37. Well, that's two strikes. Romans 11 verse 33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." My point of drawing this verse to your attention is to see that it is impossible that we would come to an understanding of God's sovereignty on our own. This specific statement says that his acts, his works, and the depth of the wisdom that those works are based upon are unsearchable. We could not get to the end of them. We cannot figure them out ourselves. That's talking about his acts. So if that's true, then how much more is it true that the being himself and his own nature, if you will, his own character is beyond our comprehension and our ability to come to an understanding of. So, based upon that, Hebrews 11 tells us, shows us the importance of faith. And I'll just read this to you in verse 27. This describes Moses, who walked by faith, following God's commands as he was instructed to go to Egypt and to rescue, to lead the rescue of God's people out of Egypt. He says, verse 27, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king." Remember, he had grown up as an Egyptian. He had been saved by the daughter of Pharaoh. So he had grown up as an Egyptian. There was an inheritance, no doubt, waiting for him. He was inculcated in this culture and society. But then when God called, he forsook all of that, not fearing the wrath of the king, because there would be great consequence to him turning his back on that. But he did this, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. This is what faith, this is what the gift of faith that God has given you and equips you to do, is to see the God who is invisible, to see, to know, to believe, to follow the God whom you cannot in your flesh. Faith is a wonderful gift. And so, by faith, we go to the scripture. We read what God has said about himself, and we believe. Because it's not a question of our intellect. It's not a question of, can I understand it so that I can accept it? We go to the scripture and we believe it, because it is God's word, and we are able to do this by faith. I'm really emphasizing here at the beginning the importance of approaching this subject particularly, but truly every spiritual subject, in faith. Because when you move away from approaching it in faith, you're going to get off the track every single time. So may we look at God's word this morning, considering what he has to say about himself in faith. In other words, with a disposition towards believing him, not skeptically, not saying I'll only believe it if I can understand it, but believing fully. Let's begin in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, speaking of Moses and his work in Egypt as a spokesman of God, when God was preparing Moses for that time, he had taken him out for a sabbatical, if you will, to teach him a few things. And here we have an encounter where God comes to Moses and he is at the burning bush. And I will avoid getting into all of the details of that story, but I want you to hear how God describes himself to Moses as Moses is thinking about this job that he has been given to take to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Let's start in verse 13, Exodus 3:13. Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them?" And God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." This Hebrew word is another way that we would say this in our own wordage is the self-existent one. So this is a being. He is being. He is not was. He is not will be. He is not someone who is existing based upon anything, contingent upon anything. He is. And this is his eternal state. He is. And that is unchanging, unwavering. There is no shadow of his turning, James tells us. He is. And so he provides his name to Moses. He says, I am hath sent you. Consider what it is to be the self-existent one. He is peculiar, as in special. He is apart from every other thing. Indeed, there are two types of things existing. Those which have become and that which is eternally. All things were created by him, and the Creator just is. So he is not dependent upon any other source of energy. He is not dependent upon any other source of life to exist. He is. And this, by definition, would mean that he is from everlasting to everlasting. He is eternal. There is no beginning. There is no end. Revelation describes him as being the Alpha, the beginning, and the end. That is, when it comes to our perception of God, he is the beginning. That doesn't mean he started here. That doesn't mean he started. That means he is our beginning. There is nothing that comes before him. I'm not going to ask you if you can grasp it, because I already know the answer. You can't grasp this idea, this concept that there was nothing before him. He always has been. It is beyond our comprehension. Yet this is exactly what the scripture describes, actually what God says about himself in his scripture. He is the self-existent one. There are so many necessary implications of this quality of God, that he is the self-existent one. Now, that's a good beginning place for us to consider that God is sovereign. Let me give you, there are many good definitions many good descriptions of what it is, what it means that God is sovereign. I will give you mine, that is a conglomerate of others, no doubt. That God is sovereign means that He has, I would say He possesses, except that it's not something that He holds over here. It is who He is. So maybe we should say He is absolute authority. Absolute authority. Now, all other authority in our experience, all authority is derived. A parent has authority because he's been given it by God. A boss at work has authority because he has been given it by his boss, and then his boss, and then the board of directors, and then if it's a public company, the stockholders. All authority is derived. It's not inherent. No one has inherent authority. It all, ultimately, all authority funnels back to God. And so when we get to that point, where is that authority? He is that authority. He doesn't get His authority from anywhere else. He didn't derive it from any source. He is the authority. But there's something special about the fact that God is absolute authority that is also different from our experience of authority. Because I have authority as a parent that God has given me to steward. But I don't always have the power to fulfill or see through my authority. And so we, as men, think about authority in really two aspects. One is maybe having the right to make the command, but then having the power to follow through and see it occur. God is absolute authority. And when you get all the way back from all those derived authorities, all the way back to the source of authority, the necessary quality of the absolute authority is that it is both of those characteristics in one. So when we say God is absolute authority, that there is no anything before Him, there is no power above Him giving Him authority to rule the earth, He is the beginning, He is the end, this means that He does as He pleases, when He pleases, how He pleases, as much as He pleases. It is unconstrained. Now that's terrifying, isn't it? Think of the men in the history of life that have had what we might call unconstrained authority. Tyrants. Unconstrained authority among sinners always results in tyrannical authority. Always. Except for Jesus Christ. Well, I said sinners too, so that doesn't count yet. But God is that absolute authority. Now let's look at a scripture that illustrates this in part. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll see a couple of passages here that will describe this absolute authority of God, which again is not just a right that He has. He doesn't have any rights to do anything. He just does. He is sovereign. No one has said, okay, here's your rights, God. You have a right to do this or that. He is himself the authority to do whatever he will. So we see one here in Ephesians 1:11. This is in the context of his work, his sovereign work of salvation. It says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him. And this is what I want you to catch. Who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Another way to just say this is that God is a law unto himself. He is not constrained by any laws. There aren't any laws that tell God how he may act. If there were laws that he had to be submitted to, he wouldn't be sovereign, would he? He is his own law. He's the law giver, not the law receiver. He does according to what? Not according to after he went and looked up the Bill of Rights for gods and said, what am I allowed to do or not? No. He didn't consult anything, any person. He acted according to the counsel of his own will. In other words, his own want to. He does as he pleases. And this is by nature, it is righteous. What makes something righteous for us to do? What is something that's lawful for what defines whether our actions are lawful or righteous? It is if we are following a law that we are under, whether we submit to it willingly or not. A law that we're under defines the quality of our acts. God is his own law. So his works are by their nature right. Because he is. There is no other definition separate from him. He is, and he does as he pleases. Secondly, we can see in Isaiah 46 this quality of God's sovereignty. Isaiah 46, let's read verse 9 and 10. Remembering the former things of old, for I am God, there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. What does that mean? So he's stating, as in, we might say he's prophesying, but more than that, he is determining. He is declaring the end from the beginning. God is. He knows it all. He does it all. He is in total, complete authority over all things. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Wow. Now, if we heard that, those kinds of words come out of the mouth of any creature, we would have a problem with it. And we should. We would know that was not right. No, you don't have the right to just do what you want to do. To just do your pleasure. Can you imagine? I mean, I love y'all, but if any of you did that, I myself included, it would be a path of destruction. Even your best intents. If you just did all your pleasure, if you halfway know yourself, it would be a path of destruction from end to beginning. And it wouldn't be right. But God says, my counsel, that is, what I have determined ought and is to be done, it shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. What is this quality of counsel? My counsel shall stand. This is an absolute statement. There's lots of counseling that goes on in our experience, but there's something in common about all of the counsel in human experience. Sooner or later, any counsel that is not right, it falls. It falls. It either fails, it is failed by the person who's trying to fulfill the counsel, it is exposed as being in error, and it is judged whether we're talking about legally and in courts or in the courts of your mind, in interactions. Counsel, if it is not right, if it is not pure, it fails. Well, God says, my counsel shall stand. That's a great counselor, isn't it? So God's counsel stands the test of time, if we will. Indeed, it stands the test of eternity, because that is the quality of His counsel. It is eternal. That's His whole point here, is describing that from before the ancient times, He has declared the end. His counsel has stretched it all, and it has always stood. This is a peculiar counsel of God. And what does it intimate about God? What does it declare about God is that He is absolute authority. This is the only way that His counsel absolutely stands without blemish, without being poked a hole in, shown to be in error. The only way it absolutely shall stand is if this counselor is absolute authority. How is God's sovereignty manifested? If God is a law unto Himself, if His counsel shall stand, how pervasive is His counsel? Well, we see this in Psalm 135. In other words, did God exercise His sovereign work just at the beginning of time and creation and set everything in motion? And then He stepped back and His sovereignty is not working, it is not acting anymore? Did He only do a sovereign work in salvation, but everything else is not affected, not touched by His sovereign counsel? Psalm 135 and verse 4 through 6. To Him who alone doeth great wonders. Did I say 135? I'm at 130. I'm sorry. It is 135, verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. And then the next several verses describe the nature or the consequence of those sovereign works. So the Lord is above all gods. He's done whatever He pleased, and He did those among the expanse of all time and all creation. The highest point, the lowest point, the furthest stretches, he has done whatsoever he has pleased. In other words, there are no constraints on his absolute authority being exercised. None. Zero. God's sovereignty is a real problem for man. A real problem. And it's the greatest problem. And we see this at the very beginning of time, in the first few chapters of Genesis, when Adam and Eve are faced with the responsibility given by a sovereign God, a responsibility to do what? Not do whatever they pleased, but to do whatever God pleased. Whatever God pleased. And in this picture, God does give them great, great liberty to do virtually whatever they please. You can eat of all the trees, of all the fruits in the garden. There is one that you may not eat of. So Adam and Eve experienced the exercise of God's absolute authority. And here we have the first encounter between God's absolute authority, his sovereignty, and man. And what do we see that has been multiplied ever since in every single one of us? We see not just a tendency, but an actual rebellion against the sovereignty of God, the absolute authority of God. God is not ruled, he rules. God is not under a law, he sets the law. God is not having to follow what someone else has said is good and righteous. He is good and righteous. What he does is good by definition, because he is the beginning, because he is the absolute authority. And so he expressed his absolute authority in the Garden of Eden, and man rebelled against it with devastating consequences. Because they rebelled against the absolute authority. Because what? Because ultimately, really, they wanted to be their own absolute authority. Does that ring a bell for any of you? It does for me. Don't you want to be your own authority? I mean, I want to do what I want to do. I want to be right. And I want to be seen as right in doing what I want to do. I want to fulfill my desire. And how often, when we let the flesh rule, do we let that supreme desire in our fleshly heart justify the destruction of relationships, of property, of all these things? I will run over you because you are in my way of me getting what I want, of me fulfilling my own counsel for myself. I mean, that's some ugly language, but I'm telling you, it's the reality in the depths of your black, sinful heart. And when that is up against the sovereign God, there's an all-out war. There's an all-out war. Now this highlights for us again why we must go to the Scriptures in faith to believe and receive, admit, cherish the realities of God's sovereignty, because that is the only way that we will do it, as in faith that God has given us. Because it is completely against our natural grain. Now we're going to see we're going to see this played out in a couple of examples here that is very helpful for us. Because honestly, we ought to be able to identify with this if we make any much effort at all. First, let's read Isaiah 45. I want you to know I'm truly just scratching the surface. I'm trying to give you a high level of God's sovereignty today that you can grab a hold of. Isaiah 45, verse 5. We're going to read through verse 12. And read this for yourself, my brothers and sisters. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. You think he's wanting to make sure you understand something here? I form the light. I create darkness. I make peace. I create evil. That is the opposite of peace, calamity, unrest. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands? Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? We would laugh, wouldn't we, if Peter said, what were you doing? Why did you bring me forth? What? We would say, you know, you just need to be quiet. You have no position. You have no place. You're the child. We're the parents. Know your place. What if the clay rose up and said, Potter hand, what are you doing to me? We would laugh. We would mock. How foolish. For thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I created. Turn to chapter 10. We really see a continuation of this argument. Isaiah 10 and verse 15. Now this is, in this context, God is using Assyria to punish Israel for their wrongdoing. He's using them to bring them into captivity, to beat them in war as a way to punish Israel. And he is doing this according to his sovereign will, according to his good pleasure that is righteous. Let's read actually in verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation. Against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them in Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? In other words, he will justly recompense the wrongdoing of these nations. Wherefore, it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. So God is sovereignly using Assyria to punish Israel, but now he will justly punish Assyria because they have done wrongdoing according to the darkness of their own heart against Israel. This is righteous. This is a sovereign God working, and there is no talk back that is appropriate in this work of God. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom. So now he's quoting Assyria. Assyria is saying this. By the strength of my hand I have done it, by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures. I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man, and my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. So Assyria is now boasting of all the works that they have done against Israel. But what does God speak rhetorically? What does he say rhetorically now? Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? You got the image. I've been cutting a few of those logs that Brother Stephen graciously gifted to me. I mean, we would laugh if that axe started speaking and said, look at, not that I'm strong or anything, but look at those logs that I split. It would be hilarious. No. Andrew used you and he split the logs. You didn't do it. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up? Or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood? So saying, instead of just being a piece of wood that was used to maybe to beat the enemy, he's saying, no, I was the one with the power. I did the work. But indeed, he was just a tool in the hands of the one who was using him. And this is Assyria. This is Assyria rising up and boasting and not acknowledging the sovereign work and absolute authority of God in this. He's really mocking Assyria. He's using them as an example. Well, we'll stop there in that example, because this is quoted, this terminology is quoted in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul when he's talking about the work of sovereign election, that God would, according to his sovereign purpose, after the counsel of his own will, he would have mercy on some, and he would leave others to their own sure and just destruction. And he says, hath not the potter power over the clay? Does he not have the right to form that clay as he wants. If he wants to make it an ugly vase, he can do that. If he wants to make it a beautiful vase to keep flowers in, he can do that. It's his. He may do with it what he will, highlighting the absolute authority of God. Okay, two more passages that I want, because I want to draw your attention. I want to draw you to recognize, instead of this kind of response that is kicking against, pushing back on the sovereign authority of God, instead, as those that have been given faith to believe and to love this God, reverent, fearfully, but lovingly, we have two responses here that can help us. Because hopefully it is clear that a God that is sovereign is not just worthy of, but demands our worship of him. And so we'll see this first in 1 Chronicles 29. And this is one of the greatest passages on the sovereignty of God. But I love it because it calls us to worship God based upon that sovereignty. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. This is when David is coming before the congregation. He is leading them in an effort to worship the Lord in light of the new temple. And this is just beautiful. In verse 10... First Chronicles 29:10. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, "Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name." I'm not going to elaborate on this passage, but I would encourage you to take this for yourself, to pray it, to worship with it this week, alone or together with others. Take this text that David has given, has spoken, and use it as a way for you to adore your sovereign God. Turn each of these phrases and consider the reality of them and what implication, what impact they have on your existence, on your life, on your relationship with your God. Secondly, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I love this one so much because it does highlight that Jesus Christ is this sovereign God. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 and 16, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, that is, ruler, absolute supreme ruler, the only potentate. Aren't there so many that are vying for that position, for that kind of authority among men? But they must know, they must submit themselves to the reality that God is the only potentate. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now, who is it that is worthy or that can even wield honor and power everlasting? Is there any among men who deserve honor and power everlasting? There is not. Only a sovereign, absolute authority, everlasting to everlasting, I am God, is worthy of such a praise. Honor and power everlasting to you, God. Amen. I will stop there today. Many passages, and I will be happy to give them to you in person if you want to look over them again. Many passages here this morning, but I want to lay a foundation for you and give you a big picture from the Scriptures of this sovereign God who has chosen to reveal himself to us. And let me... There are many questions, and hopefully many questions that might have come up in your mind when we're thinking about the implications of a God with that is absolute authority. There ought to be questions, some difficult questions in some cases, but I wanted to go above those and give you the high level picture, because at the end of the day, there are some things that we can know with absolute certainty that help us keep from having to get in the weeds and get confused and trying to figure out what God's sovereignty means in my life and what it looks like in my life. There are some things that we absolutely can be sure of that are so plain in the Scripture, which I have tried to show you today, that God is, that he is his own law. He is a law unto himself. And that he is, by his nature, because of his absolute authority, he is righteous and good. That is his character, among many other beautiful attributes, all of which he is sovereign in those attributes. So may God bless us, and I just encourage you to chew on it this week, because we serve an incredible and great God, and he's been very kind to reveal himself to us so that we're not walking in darkness, not knowing who it is that we serve and how worthy he is of our worship.